But yet, we might have to try a new battery. Oh, my battery's good. Well, I'm glad you're here this morning. Even if you can't hear me, I'm glad you're here. I'll try to talk extra loud. Is the first Saturday of the month. It will be the men's breakfast. It starts at 8 o'clock. There we came on all of a sudden. Starts at 8 o'clock, and if you like to help us cook, go ahead and come a little bit before 8, not like 5 minutes before 8, about an hour before 8, and you can help us cook that, and then there's going to still be adult luncheons, and we also found, this is a sort of a praise, we found somebody to direct the Christmas program. We're looking forward to that December 14th, but we're looking for someone now to direct, and this sounds scarier than really it really is. We need somebody to the junior church ministry help actually schedule teachers. So I might call it the junior church director, but that sounds like you have to teach every week or 10 times a month or whatever, and it sounds scary. But really, it's just helping us find a schedule. And we have people basically scheduled through December 14th. So you have some time. But if that's something a ministry you'd be willing to do, and some of you are probably thinking, that doesn't sound like a ministry, that sounds like work. And some ministry is work. I filled the pop machine. Pastor Don and I filled the pop machine. I call that a ministry. And some of you call that work, but it's something we're doing for the church's benefit, and it's something in particular with the junior church we're doing for our children and families' benefit. So if that's something you could help us do, you could talk to me or Sue Eby or somebody after church. And also a note, we got a call last night that Dennis Kish went to the hospital with some heart troubles. I think they're going to let him out this morning. Pastor Don saw him this morning on his way to church. And so just pray for him and Shelby. And Shelby's had a lot of health issues over the last couple of years, and they've had a lot of struggles. So just pray for them if you think about it. And basically, that's all the announcements we have this morning. And I'm looking forward to preach, and I'm excited about it. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for everything that you give to us. And Lord, we are thankful that even when we are down, even when we are stressed, even when we are sick, that you want us to give thanks always in all situations and praise you in all things. And Lord, we know a number of people, as I look out in the congregation, that there's people with upcoming surgeries, and some of these folks, Lord, and are nervous about these situations. But Lord, help us to put our confidence in you and know that you are the maker of all things, and that you are the guide. You can do it. Father, we know that. So Lord, guide us through each one of those life situations. And Lord, also guide us this morning as we study your word, that you would teach us exactly what we need. In Jesus' name, amen.
Morning. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father God, I thank you, Lord, for giving us this church, Lord, and this day that we can come to this church, Lord, and learn more about your word and worship you, Lord. Thank you for the fellowship that we have in this church, Lord, and I pray that we would continue extending that to people who come into our church, Lord. I pray that as we bring this offering, Lord, that you will guide us in how we use it and that it will be used for your glory. Ask this in your name. Amen.
Am I on again? Okay, I unexpectedly had to teach Sunday school this morning. So I needed some water for sure. We've been studying through the book of Galatians. We've been going through the entire book, basically verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and the theme of the book of Galatians is, how does a person get right with God? How does a person get to heaven even though we know we are sinners and separated from a perfect God? Well, we know there are essentially two methods of getting to heaven. One is where we try to earn our way to heaven by doing good deeds, and the other is God giving us a free pass into heaven. One way heaven is earned, and the other way heaven is given by grace. One way is a works-based salvation, and the other is a faith-based salvation. Basically, in a works-based salvation, God looks at us and says, wow, you're amazing. I'm so happy you didn't physically murder or kidnap or rape anyone. Your whole life, you didn't do any of those things. I'm going to let you in. That's a works-based salvation, as if God can somehow overlook our hatred and our greed and our lust. See, a faith-based salvation is God looking at us, and he sees our sins, all of them, and he knows that we could never do enough or be good enough. So he gives us grace and salvation for free, as a gift. Now, the debate over these two views has been ongoing for a really long time, basically since the beginning of the world. But it was this debate in particular that was raging in the Galatian churches. They were arguing about it. The Apostle Paul had planted several churches in this region of Galatia, and he had preached the right stuff when he had started the churches. And either they weren't listening. I mean, I can't figure out why they strayed so badly. Either they weren't listening, or maybe they were just doubting what he had taught, or they had forgotten, or maybe someone had come in there and convinced them of some other way. But whatever it was, they were doubting salvation by grace through faith because people were adding works. When we know that salvation really is by grace through faith in Jesus. And at that moment, that instant that salvation becomes official, and our faith is categorized by God as genuine, what happens? Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Galatians 3, and I guess I forgot to line somebody up to do a scripture reading. Galatians 3, verse 26, starting and ending at verse 29. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Verse 26 says, we are all children of God. We have all the benefits of being a child of God. And the context of this verse is teaching us that we don't have to keep working or striving to get the benefits of salvation through works. We've been given everything we will ever need by virtue of our faith in Jesus. That's what this verse is all about. But of course, there are always people that are quick to twist the Bible to fit their own personal agendas. Some people like to ignore the context of the entire Bible, of the book of Galatians, and even the context of the specific verse they are looking at it. Some people, when they look at verse 26, do you know what they do? They just look at the first seven words. There's people out there that do this, and they say, look, this is so beautiful. I read some of these so-called theologians that are teaching this nonsense, and I wonder if they're really men or if they're just prancing around in tights at their seminaries. You know, if they saw a rabbit, would they want to cuddle with it or eat it? When I see a rabbit, I immediately, you know what comes to my mind? How would that taste? That's what comes to my mind. But these guys right here, they're totally ignoring the context of the verse and the reality of the entire context of the Bible. And they're calling themselves the new perspective on Paul. You ever heard that? Well, you know, we're believing in the new perspective on Paul, and they say it very like they're very smart. But really, they're just repackaging a bunch of old nonsense, and they're calling it good. I hate to be the one to break it to you, but sonship, it's not universal. Now, certainly, it is true that every human being has dignity and worth because we're all created in the image of God. Okay? But we aren't all receiving the promised inheritance of salvation. Just because we're made in God's image doesn't in any way give us an automatic free pass into heaven. The sons of God here in this verse is referring to those and only those who have done what? Place their faith in Christ Jesus. Those are the ones that are his adopted children's sons and daughters. If you have faith in Jesus, then and only then are you part of the family. So the question is, who is a Christian then? Right? We want to make this practical, not just me talking about arguing with these theologians that we don't even know who they are, okay? Let's make it really practical. Who is a Christian? Now, I know it was funny to talk about the girly seminary professors skipping through the halls and their pink slippers, okay? And maybe some of you are thinking, Pastor Josh, you're just joking and getting carried away. Unfortunately, I'm not. There is a raging debate over who is a Christian. Are people that follow the teachings of Muhammad or Buddha a Christian? Can they be a Christian? Can they go to heaven? What about Russellites? That's a cool name for Jehovah's Witnesses. If you call them that, they'll probably get upset. What about Russellites? What about Olsteinites? That's a word I just made up this morning. Okay? If you want the whole truth and nothing but the truth, you don't get to heaven following the teachings of a normal man. You get to heaven by teaching the following the teachings of Jesus Christ, who is the God-man. No one's going to heaven unless they are in Christ. John 1:12 supports this very clearly and without ambiguity. It says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. You know, I could wait till the end to ask you a very important question, but I'd probably have to repeat myself and spend some time reviewing, so I'll do it right now. Are you a member of God's family? Are you a child of God? Have you come to him in humble faith, admitting to him you are a sinner, and then asking him to forgive you. If you haven't done that, you're not a child of God. And I'm not trying to pick on you. Don't get me wrong. If you grew up believing something different or you were taught something different, I'm not trying to pick on you or those people that taught you. I'm not even trying to pick on those guys prancing around in the seminaries, okay? I'm just telling you what God's word obviously says. It says, come to him in faith and trust him to forgive you. Then you'll be a child of God. Now, technically, when we really get deep into the scriptures, we are adopted. We'll get more into that eventually. But as a child of God, as we keep going in these texts and as we keep studying, there's some huge benefits. Have you ever thought about that? How many benefits we have for being an adopted son of God? Sometimes if you're trying to sell a product, what do you have to do? You have to list the benefits, don't you? To try to convince people that they need it. Well, you have to have this. Well, why do I have to have this? Because you need it. Well, why do I need it? Because you can't live without it, okay? If you ever watch those commercials late at night, that's what they're trying to tell you, okay? But then we open up the scriptures and there are so many benefits listed in this book. We could spend months describing all the benefits that a child of God receives. I only have time to list one, but look in your Bibles at chapter 4 and scan ahead till it says verse 6. Talks about crying, Abba, Father, calling God Father. Hebrews 4:16 goes a little bit further in its explanation. It says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Folks, one of the biggest benefits of being God's child is that we can talk to him anytime for any reason. It doesn't matter that he is the ultimate authority in the universe or that he has infinite power and could wipe out our very existence. We can talk to him. Now, maybe I'm just a little nutty and some of you think I am, especially this morning, okay? Give me a free pass. It was my birthday yesterday, okay? Maybe you think I'm a little bit crazy, but to me, prayer is a massive benefit of Christianity. Prayer. Just that simple act. Yet so many times we live our lives like that benefit doesn't even exist. Well, how do I know this? Can I just be honest with you? Because prayer meeting is our lowest attended service at church. That's how I know this. Several years ago, I read a book. It's called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. It's more than 10 years ago I read this book. It was written by a pastor, Jim Cimbala. He started a church, the Brooklyn Tabernacle in New York. And if you read this book, use discernment. There's some odd things in there that I don't necessarily agree with. But this pastor walks you through all the steps that they took and he took to get this massive growth in his church. Basically, from my recollection, it was a very small church in the inner city in New York. And today, I looked up the attendance this morning. It's listed as 10,000 plus. So it's a mega church. And if you read that book, it's very fascinating. He says the most important service at their church is their Tuesday night prayer meeting. I don't know, in that city or that context or that culture, theirs isn't Wednesday night, it's Tuesday night. And he wholeheartedly believes that it was that prayer meeting that played the biggest part in the growth of their church. Now, I can't disagree with him about it. He makes sense. And then when we read the scriptures and we see how incredible prayer is, you put two and two together and it's, wow, prayer's amazing. We can symbolically, but yet at the same time, literally enter into the throne room of heaven and ask God anything. And yet so people do it formally. Now, I know many of you are praying at home, and I want you to keep doing that. But yet again, some of you aren't even doing that. Maybe you haven't talked to God all week. Then you come to church on Sunday morning, and you feel a little squirmy because, well, this is the first time I've knocked on God's door since last week. Just know, we are children of God, and we can talk to Him about anything. And we need to be taking advantage of that incredible opportunity. Let's keep moving on with the verses. Verse 27, putting on Christ. Some of you have a translation that says clothed in Christ. Last week we briefly mentioned what putting on Christ meant. Right now we have a little bit of a fuller description. Clothing, or putting on the clothing of Christ, shows our identity. Have you ever realized or ever thought that almost every piece of clothing that we wear is essentially a uniform? Think about it for just a moment with me. Almost every piece of clothing we put on is to identify ourselves with someone or some activity. See, women wear dresses so they can identify with women. Okay, if a man wears a dress, it's because they want to identify with women. Okay? You ever go to a restaurant after Sunday? What do you see? All these people in nice clothes. They have their church uniforms on, right? They're trying to identify with church people, and they want to look nice. If you go on my dad's boat, years ago, he used to wear, it was an orange shirt, but he wore it on the boat so much it faded and it was pink. So every time he got on the boat, his boat uniform was a pink shirt. You can ask him about it next week, okay? Some clothes, they're like uniforms. So to say that Jesus is to be put on like clothes is to say we're identifying with him with some aspect of somebody else. But it goes deeper. Putting on Jesus' like clothes shows closeness to him. Of all of our prized possessions in the world, our clothes are kept closest to us. At least I hope they are. They are kept close to us because we rely on our clothes to regulate our core body temperature. They're the first line of defense against extremes of heat and cold, and without them, 98.6 degrees would be tough. So our clothes are shelter. And what's neat about the shelter of these clothes is that they can go anywhere with us. So saying Jesus is put on is to acknowledge that he is needed on a minute-by-minute basis. Just like we rely on our clothes. We're dependent on him. But the reference and idea goes even deeper. This emphasis of putting on is explaining the necessity that Christians have of imitating Jesus. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, as dear children, be imitators of God." putting on Jesus is basically putting him in front of us so we can observe his moves and we can follow his lead. Putting on Jesus means to get Jesus involved in every area of our lives and then being willing to adjust our lives whenever we've messed up so we can imitate him better. But I think there's even more. Clothing also has to do with covering. And I think this is the most important idea of all. When was clothing first required? In the garden, okay? Adam and Eve sinned. They looked around and they realized that they were naked and they were embarrassed. They were shamed. And they tried to get together a few fig leaves that didn't really work. And God was the one that provided the first kind of formal clothing. And since then, by and large, society has wanted to cover themselves, which is the way God wanted it. But to say that Christ is to be put on like clothing is to say that we are covered by Christ's work on the cross. You see, when God looks at us, he does not see the embarrassment and nastiness and ugliness of sin. He sees Christ's finished work. We are covered by Christ. So more or less, verse 27 is a comprehensive directive that indicates Christianity is a whole new life. A life that considers Christ constantly. A life that's filled with the Spirit. And a life of great blessing because we've put him on. Now look at verse 28. It's probably the most interesting verse of all, and if you think there's a bunch of crazy guys in seminaries sitting around messing up verse 27, you won't believe what they've done to verse 28. I hesitate to tell you what one of them said, because I don't think you'll believe me. You want to know how somebody retranslated this verse? Quote, "There is no distinction between heterosexual and homosexual, clerical and lay, white and multicultural," end quote. That's how these some people sit around in seminaries doing to the scriptures. You want to know the correct interpretation of that verse? The great thing about Christianity is when we join God's family, social, racial, and gender barriers, they don't matter anymore. Ephesians 2:19 says we are all fellow citizens. Ephesians 6:9 says we all have the same master. And 1 Peter 3:7 says men and women are joint heirs with Christ. And in eternity, all the things that seem to matter here on earth, they don't matter anymore because we all have one identity. We are Christ's. But to address what some of these people were saying about this verse, we can't ignore the fact that people are different, right? Men and women are different. People have different color skin, different color eyes, different color hair. We are different. But what does this verse say? If you're in Christ, you're unified. That's not to say we don't have different roles. Men and women have different roles, right? Biblically. In the church, they have different roles. In the home, they have different roles. Now, I'm not about to say that men are supposed to mow the lawn, women are supposed to do dishes, because I know in some homes, that's not true. Men and women have different roles because women do what? They bear and nurture children. Men can't do that. And then men, biblically, are to protect and provide. It's not like this verse is telling us to remove all gender distinctions and be homosexual, transvestite, genderless, whatevers. We are different. We have distinctive duties. But as Christians, if we have faith in Christ, it means before anything else, you're a Christian. Before your national heritage, you're a Christian. Whether you're Italian, Irish, Scottish, Native American, Jewish, first and foremost, you are a Christian. And this verse isn't teaching some radical feminism, or it's not some stamp of approval of homosexuality. All this verse is saying is that all the barriers that would normally separate us, when you come to faith in Christ, those things are torn down. Every barrier, gone. Because no group is superior to another in Christ. It's not like one group is barbaric while another group is sophisticated. We're all one in Christ. And class distinctions, they don't have any place in church. Economic distinctions has no place in church. Gender barriers are gone. When you get down into real Bible study, you find out that probably the biggest barrier in biblical days was the gender barrier. Ancient women were notoriously treated badly. Very similar to the way that Muslim women are treated currently in the Middle East. Women are basically property, can be legally beaten, and even in some cases killed. Women have very limited freedom. They have really no ability to make their own money, and they are treated as very much inferior to men. But God rips all those barriers down because in Christ, men and women are equal. Let's get even more practical. 10 minutes. I must be talking fast because I'm almost done. Let's get practical. Was God calling for equality, oneness, and unity for all society? As if Christians are somehow supposed to radically change the world? Go back to verse 26 for the answer. This stuff is for who? Those who are in the faith. Those who are believers. This is the way we're supposed to live. This is the way we expect each other to live. Now, I teach this to the youth group students all the time. When we come to church, we want one place in all the world where we know it's going to be a safe place, where we know that no one's going to mistreat us, no one's going to call us name, no one's going to curse, swear. What's the rest of the world like? The world has all kinds of distinctions. The world has hardly any unity. The world is a messed up place. It's just a gigantic mess everywhere, but where does God say you're not supposed to have all that stuff? Church! This is the way we are supposed to live. We can't expect everything to change in the world. We can't expect everything to be perfect, but we can expect those in church to live together in unity. There's one final concept I want us to understand in verse 29. I thought this was sort of deep a little bit. It's sort of diving into just one little idea in the verse. If you are Christ's, or if you belong to Christ, maybe you just want to underline those few words. If you are Christ's. I think this line sort of brings everything together. In the first half of the book, Galatians 1 through 3, and then Galatians 4, 5, and 6, we're going to get to some very practical things in the next few weeks. We're going to get to some very familiar sections of verses that talk about the fruits of the Spirit. But this little phrase sort of brings the first half of the book together. If you belong to Christ, if you stay true to Christ, it would indicate that the faith that is required in verse 26 to be in the family of God is real. I think this little phrase is calling us to consider whether or not our faith is genuine. One of my veteran pastor friends, one time he said something to me that was pretty shocking. He said that he only expected a quarter of the people of his church to be in heaven someday. I hope that estimation was low for his church. Then I heard another very experienced pastor, and when I say veteran pastor, I'm not talking about someone who's like 37, okay? Talking about people in their 80s, 70s and 80s. Another pastor said something like this. He said his biggest fear was that the majority of his congregation wouldn't be in heaven someday. Then after I kept hearing comments like this, things started to click a little bit. Apparently, seasoned pastors had a very real knowledge of people walking away from God, turning their back on God. They'd watched people over and over who claimed to be Christians leave the church, never show any real evidence or bear any fruit. So I hope that your faith is real. Because if it is, you've been adopted into God's family. You've been made sons and daughters by faith. How does that make you feel? Now, the flip side is also true. If God isn't your father, guess who is? It's the devil. In John 8, Jesus basically says, if your father isn't God, it's the devil. That's a scary thing. So who is your father? Christians know the answer. Our Father's God. Let's pray. Dear Blessed Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you again and we're thankful for your word and how we can just unpack different layers and different dimensions and different ideas and applications that just sort of encompass our entire lives, really. So my hope and prayer is that these little things that we talked about this morning would be meaningful, that we would understand them, that we would apply them, that we would live them out. Lord, since we are these adopted sons and have this incredible blessing, help us to go to you in prayer. Take advantage of that. Lord, maybe there's somebody here that's sitting there thinking, boy, if I belong to Christ, you know, I've done a lot of things. Lord, I don't know. Work in their hearts. Maybe this morning they can make sure that their faith is real. Their salvation is genuine. So, Lord, I don't know what you're doing. And, Lord, I know what you're doing in me and how you're growing me and how you're bringing me along and hopefully maturing me. And, Lord, I want all my friends and family here to be growing closer to you and learning more about you and moving forward. Lord, bring us to the place we need to be as individuals, healthy, spiritual Christians. And Lord, bring our church to the place where it needs to be, this just healthy, spiritual church, doing your will. In Jesus' name, amen.